All right, thank you, Brother Chris, for the good message in song, and it's a blessing to get to sing that song and hear that song and think about it and then try to emulate the words and the idea there of being that type of testimony and living that type of life for the Lord, where it brings others to the Lord Jesus Christ and is a good testimony and a good example. So I appreciate that good message. Take your Bibles, Old Testament book of Ezekiel, if you'd go there with me tonight, Ezekiel chapter number 28. I really kind of want to do something that would go with what I did a week ago Wednesday night. And I know a lot of folks won't remember that. That was a long time ago, right? I talked a little bit out of Isaiah 14 and talked about Satan's plan of evil and his five I wills, and I kind of zeroed in on three of his I wills. If some of you would remember that were here. Can't get the ones that weren't here to remember it, and I have a hard time getting the ones that are here to remember it. But let's look at that, and I'm not going to try to give too much information tonight, but I'd like to give a little, I guess you could say, sequel to that. And when you have Satan saying, I will, I can find in the Bible where God says, I will, and in response to Satan's I will. So I don't want to, I feel incomplete by not dealing with that. So I'm going to I'll call this tonight a Bible survey. Okay, we've been talking about how important it is to read the Bible. You know what's, goes right along with being important, a level of importance with reading the Bible, it's understanding the Bible. And we need to understand the Bible, and I think we have that opportunity set before us tonight. Ezekiel chapter 28, let me do a little review. We looked at Isaiah 14, and there's five I wills. I'm not going to go through all of them, but you remember he said this in his heart. Remember the omniscience of God. Can't get away from that. God knows all. He knows everything. Anything that there is to know, God knows it. And we need to be aware of that, because if you have a creature such as Satan, who's going to be described in Ezekiel 28 as being the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, a lot more advanced in wisdom and in creative rank, if you want to say it that way, in the realm of his existence than a man that's made a little lower than the angels. Satan was not made lower than the angels. Satan was higher, made higher than the angels. If he could not hide the thoughts and intents of his heart from God, then what makes us think we can? So God's omniscience is something that's in view. A little boy asked his dad one time. He must have been from Minnesota, because he said Paw, or Michigan. He asked his dad, he says, does the Lord know everything, Paw? Yes, my son, replied the father, but why do you ask that question? He says, because, replied the boy, some of the men at church, when they pray, they're so long in prayer telling God everything that's happened. And I thought he wasn't posted on everything. Have you ever heard somebody, they have to explain and tell God and make sure they bring God up to speed as they're doing their prayer? God's omniscient. He's probably a step or two ahead of us, maybe if we want to look at it that way. So he knows all, and he even knew what was said in Satan's heart. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend up into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. He said all those I wills. He said five total, that last one being, I will be like the Most High. Remember what we talked about the Most High was back in Genesis chapter 14? Genesis chapter 14 is the first time that term the Most High is used. It's when Melchizedek shows up after Abram. I can't remember if his name had been changed to Abraham yet or not. Maybe it had. And Abraham showed up, and he'd went back and got Lot and Lot's family, and he'd captured all the goods that were stolen by those other kings from Sodom. And as he's coming back to bring the spoils back, and he was mostly, after his nephew Lot, he meets a priest on the way. That priest was the king of Salem. And by the way, do you ever notice that the word Jerusalem has the word Salem in it? Okay, so now you know a little bit about where Melchizedek was from, about the most we can know right there, because there's no lineage given. He doesn't have it doesn't say where he came from or where he went. He's kind of just there, and the book of Hebrews speaks about that. I'm not going to talk about that right now. But he was the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, defined there in our King James Bible, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Then he blesses Abraham, and says to him, servant of the Most High God, comma, possessor of heaven and earth. So we know what the Most High term means. What Satan was wanting to ascend to, what he was wanting to usurp, what he was wanting to steal, basically, was being possessor of heaven, and that heaven encompasses more than just one heaven, and I talked a little bit about that, but the heavenlies, maybe we could say. Possessor of heaven and possessor of earth. That's Satan's plan of evil that he's trying to execute through the ages, so to speak. Well, the good news is that God's not going to sit back and let the adversary just have his way. God's not only omniscient, but he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And some people ask, why didn't God, number one, either not create Satan, since he knows all, he knows what could have happened or would happen with Satan, with Lucifer, let's say it that way. Or number two, why has he not just wiped him out? Well, I'll give you the simple short answers for that. Number one, God created Satan even though he knew in his foreknowledge what would happen, but he was going to accomplish something by what would happen, okay? And I've said this often, but it's as magnificent and as glorious as eternity past must have been with all of God's creation in harmony with him, eternity yet to come, eternity future, on the other side of the scripture, so to speak, where the scripture takes us, is going to be even more glorious because there'll be no chance, no opportunity for sin to ever come into God's creative realm again. God will have dealt with it, it'll be finalized, and the creation will know more about their creator because of what God accomplished with dealing with sin and Satan than they would have known if it never would have came into creation. Oh yeah, we'd have known that he was all-knowing, that you can't think something in your heart without him knowing it. We'd have known that he's the most powerful, that no one can stand against him. He has all power, but we wouldn't have known all of his character and his love and his mercy and his grace and his forbearance and his long-suffering and his riches of kindness and all the good things that he has. God is love, and that's what his creation is knowing now and will know in eternity yet to come that they wouldn't have known in eternity past. They'll know more about him. They'll be closer to him. We will, if you're in Christ Jesus, we'll know more about him. We'll have the capacity to understand God and worship God and praise God in a more full way than we do now in our limited existence here on earth and in this body of flesh. I know I said a mouthful there, and I'm trying to just introduce what we're going to look at tonight. God has the power to destroy Satan, and we're going to look at that tonight. Okay, let's look at it like this. I'm going to call it a survey tonight. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to see God's response to Satan's plan. God's response to Satan's plan. They say that a man was once walking upon the shore of the ocean, while greatly perplexed about the doctrine of the Trinity. As he meditated upon it, he observed a little boy with a seashell running to the water, filling his shell, and then pouring it into a hole which he had made in the sand on the beach. "What are you doing, my little man?" "Oh," replied the boy, "I'm trying to put the ocean in this hole." Well, this man had learned his lesson. As he passed, he said, "That is what I'm trying to do, trying to understand the Trinity. I see it now. Standing on the shores of time, I'm trying to get into this little finite mind things which are infinite. So let us be content to let God know some things which we cannot know." Sometimes you can't put the whole ocean in the hole that you dig. Sometimes you can't put the whole ocean in this hole right here. You can't put all the knowledge that there is to know about God right here. But one day we shall know as we are known. God's going to impart the ability to know more, and what a blessing that is to think about it. Let's look at Ezekiel 28. I'm going to start reading in verse number 11. There's been all kinds of woes and lamentations that have been prophesied through God's prophet here to the nation of Israel, Ezekiel. He's prophesied against Tyre, and he's talked about the prince of Tyrus, and that's what we find here, God's judgment upon the prince of Tyrus. And you get down to verse number 11. And the Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets, or tabrets, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. It doesn't take long reading here that you find out this ain't just a regular king. This isn't a king that sits on an earthly throne in an earthly body of flesh, because no man living back then or living now was in Eden, the garden of God. And no man can fit the description, being the sum, filling up or sealeth up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and have all this description that's given here in verse number 13. So we find out it's not just a natural man that's being spoken of. It's a supernatural being that's being spoke of that's behind the power in a place like Tyre or Tyrus. Verse 14, a little more detail. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Who made him the anointed cherub that covereth? God did. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. I like to talk about that, but I told you I won't give you too much information, so I'm going to keep going. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, and that's sin, that's the first sin that was ever committed right there. That's where sin entered God's creation. We know what Romans chapter 5 says about when sin entered God's earth, or the world of man, let's say it that way. But this is where sin originated from right here with this anointed cherub. We know his name's Lucifer from Isaiah chapter 14. Let me go back. He says, and thou hast sinned, verse 16, therefore, because he sinned, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Maybe that happened immediately. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, what I can't do tonight is expound and go verse by verse and really what would be word by word through this passage. I can't do that to do the survey that I want to talk to you about and do the spend the time on the response that God gives to Satan's plan. Do you notice, though, as we get down to verse number 16, we're about middle ways down the verse where you see where God says, I will. You see it? I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. He says it in verse number 17, about halfway down again. I'll read it. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. There's going to be one more. I won't get to it really too much. Maybe just a little bit. I'm mentioning it now, I guess. But thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Man, I got a whole study that goes with that. Therefore, will I? There's another I will. It's just got it reversed. Okay. Will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee? It shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Man, there's a lot of stuff that we're going to have a hard time comprehending all the scope of it, but we can get a good idea that God's got a plan, does he not? God has a response to the plan that Satan has. Now, we unfolded, uncovered, nothing really all that mind-boggling or new or mysterious to us that we dealt with last time, examining the I wills. In fact, if you remember, I talked more about the thrones that Satan was wanting to grab and get for himself. I talked a lot about that, and Satan has no right to those thrones. Do you know that in the scripture, that the Bible speaks about the one who's worthy to receive power, riches, honor, glory, and blessing. The Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. You know, understand, it's the Lord alone who's the one that's worthy to receive these things from creation. What Satan aspired to, he is not worthy to receive. God's plan for the repossession of the earth magnifies this. God has a plan that's going to magnify who is worthy to receive these things that Satan is trying to steal away from the one that rightly does deserve it. God's plan is going to demonstrate this. I like this verse in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse number 23, and I can't take time to turn to it, but I will mention it to you about three quarters of the way through that verse. Isaiah 24, 23, last verse of Isaiah chapter 24 says, when the Lord of hosts, that's capital L, that's capital T by the way, that's capital H for host, shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. You understand that when God's great day is accomplished and everything is fulfilled, like the scripture teaches us in the Revelation and many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, when that great day is fulfilled, that God will reign in eternity yet to come. He'll reign not just before us. That'll be fantastic. We'll get to praise him. We'll get to worship him. We'll get to exist with him. We'll get to be in him and in his presence forever and ever and ever. But God will also reign before his ancients. That's not Abraham. That's not Isaac. That's not Jacob. They're not ancients, okay? They're Johnny come latelys, just like Adam and just like me and just like you. No, the ancients is God's creative realm from before man existed. He will reign before them forever gloriously, and they will give to him the praise and honor that creation rightfully deserves to give. Not Satan. Not Satan. Satan's usurped some positions. He's called in the Bible the prince of the power of the air. That's the title he has. He's called the God of this world. It's a little G God, by the way. Because that's the best he can be. He's up the food chain, okay, but he's not much different than Thor or Zeus. Maybe he is Zeus. I don't know. Okay? He's not a whole lot different than Hercules, a little better than Hercules, but he's just up the food chain a little bit. That's all he is. He's a little G God. They're little G gods. They're little L lords. Oh, yeah. Okay. He is not the Lord of hosts. He is not the Most High God. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, it's great when you're reading Revelation where they're looking for someone worthy to open the book. Oh, they can't look at that old red dragon. He's not worthy. That old serpent, that old piercing serpent, he's not worthy. No, 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 no. He's already garnered to himself things that he didn't deserve. No, there's only one that's worthy. Amen? Do you believe? Can you imagine? Can you understand that the one that's worthy of all this praise and worship and honor and glory and riches, he's the one that loved us so much that he entered into mankind, into the world of man, to live our life, to die our death, to purchase our soul's salvation, to pay for our wickedness and our sin and our offenses and our transgressions. Oh, that's mind-boggling. Satan would never do that. He'd never do that for anyone but himself. No, there's only one that's worthy. Let me get into the message tonight. God's response to Satan's plan. You see in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16, you see the first I will there, 28:16, halfway down. He says, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. That reminds me of Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven? Now, I'm not a grammatical genius. I've never taught English. Or sentence structure, diagramming is nothing that ever floated my boat, that's for sure. I don't know if you like it or not. You know, I realize words are important. The older I've gotten trying to preach and teach the Bible, I understand how important words are, but I still don't, you know, go off diagramming things or anything like that. I just study them. But in Isaiah 14:12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven? I can tell that's not something future that's going to happen, that's already happened. Amen? Lucifer no longer has his position as the anointed cherub that covereth. So I believe when God says in Isaiah chapter or Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 16, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, I believe that judgment's already happened to Lucifer. I believe it's already happened. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? It seems that Lucifer lost his place. Lucifer lost his position as that anointed cherub that covereth, that covering cherub. It calls him that at least two times here in Ezekiel chapter 28. And then there's a next I will that comes in Ezekiel 28, 16. After he says, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, he says, I will destroy thee. Now that I will has been proclaimed, but not yet totally fulfilled. Now, just like as sure as Lucifer lost his position as the anointed cherub that covereth, I'm trying to get your attention back. That's why I'm waving my hands like that. You know, it's like, hey, look up here, neighbor. There you go. That's what some preachers say, right? Just as sure as the I will cast thee, or the I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God happen, just as sure will the I will destroy thee happen. And God talks about that, and God mentions that. He says, I will cast thee down to the ground. He says, I will lay thee before kings. I could talk a little bit and maybe surmise or even suppose some of the things that that means. Maybe Satan loses his title as the prince of the power of the air when he gets cast down to the ground. You ever thought about that? It speaks of him getting kicked out of heaven, and his tail's going to draw the third of the stars of heaven when he goes. He's going to be cast down to the earth. He's going to be pitching a fit and busting a vessel when he gets here. He ain't going to be happy about it at all. He's going to try and take that wrath and that anger, and he's going to act out on the nation of Israel and try and persecute them, and God's going to supernaturally deliver them in that tribulation time and all that we could talk about. But yet, maybe he loses his title of the prince of the power of the air that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2 because he gets cast down to the ground. You ever thought about that before? The prince of the power of the air. You know what they say about a TV station when it's broadcasting? They say they're on the air. You know what it says about a radio station when it's broadcasting? It says it's on the air. For the most part, can we say that television and radio and things that broadcast today, are they part of Satan's plan or are they part of God's plan? I think so, Dr. Harvey. I think they're part of Satan's plan. For the most part, that one-eyed monster that raised too many of us children in America didn't teach us right things, save for Andy Griffith and a few things like that. Right here of the faith. Just a few exceptions there, but for the most part, the prince of the power of the air has had his way with the on-air programming. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why our radio station is so important, is it not? We can never counteract all that's wrong that goes out over the air, but we can sure do our part around here to broadcast the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on the air and on the internet. Amen. So we ought to give to that cause and think that's important because that's part of God's plan right there, exposing the evil of Satan's plan. He's the prince of the power of the air, but maybe he loses that because he gets cast down to the ground. He's going to lay before kings. Actual men are going to see him. He's going to be laying before them. I believe that's speaking of kings that are on the earth there, possibly, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 17. Then he says in verse 18, I will bring forth a fire from, or will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee? It shall devour thee. Now, think about this. If you haven't made any notes, think about this. Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. Verse number 41. Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, verse number 41. The context would be some judgment that's going on there in Matthew 25. I even mentioned it this morning. Really, the judgment of the nations are in view. This is before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Terrible for those that are opposing him. Terrible for those that are enemies to them. Because it's going to be a battle, but not much of a battle. It's going to be a war, but not much of a war because it's not going to be much competition. And we understand that when Christ comes back, he doesn't almost win, and he doesn't win by the skin of his teeth. No, it's going to be a total victory. God himself is going to put down all the opposition on this earth, and those goat nations are going to be judged at that time. And that's what it's speaking of, but Matthew chapter 25, verse number 41 makes an interesting statement. I know you're aware of it, but let's remind ourselves of it tonight. It talks about being cast into everlasting fire. Everlasting fire. Notice it doesn't say the word hell there. It says everlasting fire, because the eternal state of a place known as hell, if you do a study in the scripture, is the lake of fire. Is that right? Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, not physical death. That'd be first. Second death would be being separated from the presence of God and the glory of his power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 9. Everlasting fire. Let's define that with the Greek. That means fire that lasts forever. Everlasting. Everlasting fire, comma, prepared, God prepared this, for the devil and his angels. It's at some point, probably, I believe, before man was ever created and placed in the garden, before Adam was ever created, before the serpent ever beguiled Eve, before man was plunged into sin and depravity, the fall of man, Adam as the federal head of the human race, plunging all of us descendants that we've descended down from him into sin, where we have this sin nature and this flesh in which dwelleth no good thing, the flesh, the seed of sin. Okay? Before all that happened, I believe that God created a place of everlasting fire, and he prepared it, not with man, not with the sinner, not with the unbeliever, not with the Christ rejecter in mind, but he prepared it, created it with the sole purpose of being the everlasting and eternal abode of the devil and his angels. So God has a response to Satan's plan. He lost his position. Lucifer, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer, thou son of the morning? He lost his position. And then God said, I'm going to destroy you. He proclaimed that. It's going to be fulfilled. And part of the proof of that fulfillment of destroying Satan was he created a place of everlasting fire. Prepared. Prepared. You can't do it after the fact if you're preparing it, right? It has to be done before the fact, before time. Prepared for the devil and his angels. That takes me to the next part of God's I will, the next part of God's revealed plan. And going back not from the prophecies that are in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where they're actually speaking of things that happened before Adam was on the scene. You understand that, right? Don't ever let anybody tell you that Lucifer fell after Adam was in the garden. It makes no sense at all. And when I say sense, I'm speaking of scriptural sense, okay? I don't care what man's sense thinks it is. You got to take the humanity of things and the humanism of things and eradicate it, okay? Get it out of the picture. That way you can understand something. So you go to Genesis chapter 3:15, and you have that great, and there's a fancy word for it. What is it, like proto-evangelium or something like that? I'm asking y'all, nobody's recognizing what I'm saying right now, but it might be a Latin word or something like that. But basically, where God plants the seed of the doctrine of salvation right there in Genesis 3:15. My dad's often called, and I'm sure other preachers have too, called the book of Genesis the seed bed of doctrine. A lot of doctrine that's developed throughout the Bible as God unfolds it is planted way back there in that book of beginnings. Genesis 3:15 speaks of the promised seed, does it not? Thank God for the promised seed, amen? It speaks of the promised seed, and it talks about the enmity. He says, I will put enmity between thy seed, talking to the serpent there, which is Satan. Once again, just like the prince of Tyre was a front for the king of Tyre, Lucifer, Satan. The serpent there is a beast of the field. That's what the Bible calls it. That was a front for Satan, that Satan worked through. I'll talk maybe a little bit more about that if we have time. But he speaks and he says, and I will. He speaks this to Satan. The serpent's just a front. Okay, can I take a time out? I have seen some books. I'm kind of a little bit of a book hound. And I've learned to it's never too late. You can learn to like to read, okay? I didn't like to read that much when I was a kid, aside from a few Hardy Boy books, maybe a few Tarzan books, stuff like that, sports page. I've learned to read. And I like to read, and I like books. And I've seen these books out that try to tell the true story of Satan and how he's been misidentified, and that was something else in the garden deceiving Eve. Just so that anything like that would ever influence you or make you doubt for a moment, just remember the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of Satan as he's described as the one that beguiled Eve. He hasn't called him the serpent there, I believe. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's referred to as Satan, lest Satan beguile you like he... 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Sorry, I couldn't recall it, so I got to go to it. Is that in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here it is. Well, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And if you see the same passage as you fall it down, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 15, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Let me give you the references on this. This is a whole little kind of standalone study here, although it goes with what we're looking at tonight. Satan is referred to as that quote-unquote old serpent in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9, in Revelation chapter 20, and verse number 2. In Isaiah chapter 27, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "In that day," speaking of that future prophetic day, "in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan." That's Job 41. "The piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." So let me read to you Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9, real quick, and then we'll go back to where we're at, okay? Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 9 speaks of Satan. It identifies who the serpent is, identifies who the dragon is. There can be no misidentification here, okay? No matter what books are written or what lies are told. "And the great dragon," Revelation 12, 9, "was cast out, that old serpent, comma, called the devil," capital D, comma, "and Satan, comma, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It also speaks of it again in chapter 20, verse number 2. Don't ever let anybody tell you it wasn't Satan doing the deceiving and the beguiling in the Garden of Eden. It was Satan that was behind the serpent, just like it was the king of Tyre, Satan, behind the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now back to our regularly scheduled programming. In Genesis 3:15, God's "I will," spoken to Satan, spoken to the serpent, is spoken here, and with this "I will," God lays open. He presents the basics of his own plan that will directly contend with what Satan had accomplished on this earth by the fall of man into sin, and that God's plan will succeed in destroying Satan. Just like it says in Ezekiel 28:16, "I will destroy thee." He puts forth that plan. Now, God talks about it, this promised seed of Genesis 3:15. This is God's response to Satan's plan. God spoke of his intention not to let Satan's plan stand on this earth. God was going to make sure that he would see the restoration of his own dominion on the earth, and that he would accomplish this. Now listen, God's going to accomplish this through the human race. Guess what God said in Genesis 3:15? He talked about the woman's seed. Who was deceived? It was Eve that was deceived, not Adam. Adam ate of the fruit. Adam disobeyed God because of his love for Eve. It was Eve that was deceived. That's what the scripture says. So God is going to take the woman's seed and use that to accomplish his plan, thwart Satan's plan, and ultimately destroy Satan. I guess you could say you have the first part of the sentence pronounced and executed, but there's a stay of execution for now. God's going to let things play out, but don't make no mistake about it. Just like he was cast from his position as Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth, he will also not only just lose his freedom, but he'll lose his existence. His future is everlasting fire. You can read about it in the Revelation. It's not even God that has to bind him. It's not even God that has to stretch forth his hand against Satan. All he's got to do is speak the word, and there's an angel there. And Satan's going to be cast into everlasting fire. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about this. It's a survey of the Bible. This is really what the Bible's about. God's plan. Satan's plan in opposition to God's plan. God's response. God is all-knowing. God is all-power. God is omnipresent. Those are attributes that only God has. Satan doesn't have those attributes. Satan is a very poor, measly, weak counterfeit of God. Oh, he might seem like a formidable adversary to me and you, just in our humanity. But when it comes to being an adversary of God, he's no match for God. He's no match for God. And by the way, God's plan includes taking Christians, that's believers in Christ, that are alive in this day and age, that make up his church, that's going to be gathered together unto him when he returns and appears for it. He's going to take us, and he's going to use us as his, I guess you could say, ministers or his servants to see the heavens, the heavenlies, reconciled back to himself. The church is the vehicle whereby God reconciles the heavens to himself. Satan might have usurped a throne or two up there. He might have placed, I don't know, he might have placed his throne above the stars of God, above the angels of God, that angelic realm. But he doesn't get to keep it. And all the angels or sons of God that followed him in rebellion, they don't get to keep their position either. On that great day, God will punish the host of the high ones, Isaiah chapter 26. They'll be cast down, they'll be cast out. I want to give you too much, but when we have that judgment seat of Christ, when we gain reward at that judgment seat of Christ, we gain rank, we gain position, we gain a job, so to speak, a service. God places us where he wants us placed. 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? You wonder what that verse meant? You believers down at Corinth, you're such a mess, you can't even get along with each other. You fight and feud with each other, and you want to go to the unsaved court systems or the unsaved magistrates, the unsaved judges that are in authority there in the region where you live, and you want to get them to arbitrate and decide and give judgments because you can't get along with each either. Because it'd be better if you just take wrong from another person rather than to be a terrible testimony to those unsaved people you're going to and airing your dirty laundry. Don't you know that you'll judge angels one day? Act like it. Live like it. Set your affections on things above. Know what you have in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. That's what he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Too many believers are ignorant of what the scripture actually says. The nation of Israel, as the church is the vehicle how God reconciles the heavens to himself, the nation of Israel is God's vehicle on earth to reconcile the earth to himself. They are the meek that are going to inherit the earth. When it's all said and done, as God's plan unfolds, and there's more to it than I'm giving you tonight, as God's plan unfolds and trumps and triumphs over Satan's plan, as you go forward into eternity, God will, of course, retain his title as the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. And Satan will miss it, not by a little bit. Satan will get what's coming to him, what he deserves and what he's worthy of. And that's everlasting fire created, prepared for the devil and his angels. Psalm number 8, and I'm done tonight, okay? Psalm number 8, and I'm ahead of time, all right? Don't look at your watch. Psalm number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Where's God at currently? Where's his throne? Above the heavens, third heaven and beyond, out of your reach, out of the creative realm's reach. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength That's starting to get back down on our level, babes and sucklings. Because of thine enemies, look at this, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. How's God going to conquer Satan? He's going to take one lower than him and exalt him above him. What did Jesus Christ do? What did God do? God became a man, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, tasted death for every man, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he lived that life that only he could live. He fulfilled the law, never offended in one point. Which of you convinceth me of sin, he said in John chapter 8. He was found yet without sin. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And when he died on the cross, he willingly faced death. He shed his precious blood for our sins. He was buried in a borrowed tomb because he only needed it for 3 days. And he rose again on the third day. And when he ascended 40 days later, he ascended far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's up there in the third heaven and beyond where God has set his glory. He's above. He went from below, a little lower than the angels, and definitely lower than Lucifer, to above him. He outranks him. He exceeded him. He usurped him. He's victorious over him. Let me keep reading. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. That means something. Yea, and the beasts of the field, can't talk about it, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I left that a lot. But maybe if it provokes you to study or if it just makes you sit there and think about how great your God is, then it's profitable to us tonight. Years ago, some fellow by the name of Henry Norris Russell, he was a Princeton astronomer. He concluded a lecture on the Milky Way, not the candy bar, but the galaxy. I can lecture on the Milky Way, candy bar. A woman came to him and asked, if our world is so little and the universe is so great, can we believe that God pays any attention to us? Dr. Russell replied, well, that depends, madam, entirely on how big a God you believe in. The Bible says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? She didn't know how to ask it very eloquently, but the psalmist, the Psalm of David, he asked it in the right way through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. God is mindful of us, is he not? God has a plan. We like to say that, you know, God's plan it culminates with the redemption of man. You understand that that's just part of God's plan. Thank God for the redemption of man. If without the redemption of man, I have no salvation. You have no salvation. But that's just for the praise of his glory. It's accomplishing all that God wants to accomplish. He's not just redeeming those of us on earth, but he's redeeming his whole creation. He's eliminating sin from the picture. Sin will not, oh, what a great day that's going to be at the rapture. What a great day that's going to be when our vile body shall be made or fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's a great day right there. No more sin for us to deal with. No more old man to deal with. No more flesh to reckon dead. But do you understand it's not just us that's going to receive that? It's the whole creation. I'm not just talking about the earth, but I'm talking about all creation. It's going to be eradicated of sin, never to rear its ugly head anymore. And the last enemy that's destroyed is death. When sin's not operating, death doesn't have to operate. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that's destroyed is death. It's going to be gone. Death will no longer operate in God's creation because there's no purpose for it to operate because it's sin that bringeth forth death. And when sin's eliminated, death can be eliminated also. What a glorious, glorious plan God has. It's all right here. It's in this book. We're supposed to be trying harder to read it this year than we did last year.